back memories to me because when I first started to really walk with the Lord, we had our Tuesday night Bible study at Floyd's house, and we were studying Luke, and Floyd would always pick a hymn that we'd sing every time we met because it was the theme for that book. Like for Romans, it was at Calvary, so he sang that. And so here we were. Now, I grew up Catholic, and so didn't know him. I mean, I've heard of Amazing Grace, but this is the first one we had to sing. And we're going like, how are we going to sing? What's it go? But it was to the tune of It's Now or Never by Elvis, so it was okay. So, but, you know, that's funny how we think of things. You know, we're young, we don't know anything, we unschooled. But isn't it wonderful that the Lord says, I'll give you something familiar. You know, something familiar to help you bring me in. And that was just wonderful. So every time I hear that, I don't think of Elvis. I think, or you could say, oh, solo mio, you know. But every time I hear that, it just brings back those warm things of how the Lord met me and as a young man, and it started to draw me to himself, as he does. Let's open the word for one scripture that I want to read, a part of a verse, and one of the verses that we read yesterday. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the second part of the verse. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think like at creation how there was nothing, there was void. And you spoke and all things came into being. All things were new. And Lord, that new thing was ruined by no fault of yours, but by just us, by our sin. But how we thank you that you did not leave it ruined. We thank you that you breathed new life into it and have made all things new again. Lord, we want to come into the newness you've made. And Lord, we are not knowing how to do that. And so we just come to you. You know the ways. You know how things work. And you desire us to come into the new things you've made. And so, Lord, here we are. We just open ourselves to you and ask, Lord, speak into us in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday I was saying that I wanted to speak out of the words of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I want to say not just the risen Lord, but the risen Lord Jesus Christ, because he has a name. He is a person. You know, we even when we pray, Lord, you know, it's almost like it's a title. But he's not a title. He's a person. That's what we've been learning, isn't it? He's a person. The risen Lord Jesus Christ. The one who once lived and died and lives again forevermore. He is our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And after he was raised from the dead, he spoke. We have very few things recorded, but he spoke. And that's just that the Lord touched my heart about that. I don't know why the Lord does things and how he does things, but he just said that this came to my heart. So last time we looked at some things, and I don't really want to review, only to say this, that what's happening is the whole resurrection came into certain circumstances. And I said yesterday that when those disciples were waiting, not knowing that the Lord would raise, even though he told them, not knowing that he would raise again from the dead, they were wondering, what is to happen now? All our hope has been put in one basket, and the basket's been destroyed. All the eggs are spilled and broken. How can you put something together again that we don't even know how it goes together? And so there was it was a time of great uncertainty, puzzlement, perplexity. What do we do now? The things that he said, the things that he heard, do they apply? Was he just a prophet? Just had some good teachings and just left us now to ourselves to work things out? They were in a, I don't want to say a dark place, but in a perplexing place. In a place that was, how can I say, it was foggy. You know, they couldn't get a, you know when it's foggy, sometimes you see shadows, you don't know what they are, but you can see the cloud before you, and it was cloud. It wasn't completely dark, but it was like, I can't see my way out of here. But also, after the time he rose from the dead, and after he ascended, the time that they lived in, that these brothers and sisters, these disciples, these people who were followers of the Lord, that they lived in, the time that they lived in was still going to be uncertain. Because even like I said yesterday, within 40 years, their whole religious system, their whole nationality was gone. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The people were dispersed. There was no Israel. Everybody was dispersed everywhere. And it's into this time that the risen Lord Jesus Christ speaks. And that's really is what captured my heart, that he speaks into a time that's uncertain. He doesn't speak, and you know, in looking at this, he's not speaking as a teacher. He's not speaking as a prophet. He's speaking as the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole thing is they didn't even know what that means. And sometimes I think we don't either. But that's good. Because if we don't know, we're going to be shown. We're going to be brought into it. You know, it's not that we know it all. And now we can explain things and, you know, that's what our religion is. And so we come here and I'm here to teach you this and that and the other thing so you know better or you know how to live. That's not the whole thing. It's we come in contact with the living Lord Jesus Christ and he speaks into our circumstances, into our very lives, into our very being. I mean, that, you know, that word very being has just means so much to me because it goes beyond that, oh, it's in my heart or it's in my mind. It's to the very center. The very center of who you are. And when you're touched there, and I know you guys have, the Lord has spoken some words to you in times of trial or distress or ecstasy. But you know, when he does that, you know it. It's not a mystery. It's the voice. And it might not be a spoken voice or hear, but you know something has resounded deep within that says, it's me. I'm speaking to you. So, last time I talked about the resurrection day. Talked about during the resurrection day, we looked at three statements during the resurrection day. And he gave his followers, he gave, in those statements, he gave his followers something. He gave Mary back her hope. She had lost her Lord. And he gave himself back to her. And not just so that she could cling to him, but that he could say, I will never lose you. Though you might lose me, I will never lose you. And that's a great hope and a comfort and assurance. And we talked about that being even resurrection ground. And then he breathed life into them. And he gave them the ministry of reconciliation. So he was giving them something. Not teaching them. He was giving them something. He was giving them, actually, you think about this, he was giving them himself. You know, he gave himself back to Mary. He gave his life. He breathed his life, himself, into the disciples. He sent them out saying, go out as I've been sent. And don't think he's sending them out alone, because that life is in them as they go out. So he's going out with them. And so everything he's giving is himself to them. And so now he will be with them another 39 days. And we don't know. There's not a lot written. But it says in Acts chapter 1 that he taught them about things about the kingdom of God. And we don't know what he did, so we can't tell you. And it's probably a good thing, because we make big doctrines out of them. So before he descended to heaven, he was with them for another 39 days. But we do have a few statements that are in the Gospels that have been recorded. And in these statements or phrases, the risen Lord Jesus is not giving them something, but he is revealing something of himself. Because you see, all things are new. It's the risen Lord Jesus. Right? He is different. Not in the way that, oh, he doesn't love me or something like that, but we'll look into that. And so we want to look at another three statements or phrases, however we're going to go through those, and just comment on them and what's the Lord saying? So in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now this was spoken to a group of disciples, not just an individual, but a group. And I know people would say, well, Jim, you didn't finish the statement. You didn't finish the whole thought. That's because, you know, we want to go, okay, what do you want me to do? Because that's our nature, right? Okay, Lord, okay, so that's fine, that's great, that's a great rule. Now, what do you want me to do? So, you know, he goes, you know, I'm sending you out to, you know, make disciples. But no, I want to stop right here. Because he's revealing something about himself. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, I just want to backtrack a little bit about the life of Jesus. And we talked about things being new. You know, from Jesus' baptism until his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus was viewed as a prophet. Who do men say that I am? You're a prophet. Maybe Jeremiah, maybe you're one of the prophets raised from the dead, but you're a prophet. Even on the day of resurrection, on those two disciples that were going to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, they were saying, he's saying, well, what's the big tiff? Haven't you heard? Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet of God, mighty in deed and word. It was still the idea of a prophet. Now, that is not wrong. Okay? That's not a wrong way to look at it. Because he was. He was God's prophet speaking to that time. And so they were saying he's a prophet. So that's part of it. But then at his crucifixion, he was a priest. He was the priest that was offering to God an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the world. So he was a priest. But once he was raised from the dead, he became king. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, he was born king of the Jews. You know, Pilate said this, don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you or to let you go? And the Lord Jesus replied and said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Now, when the Lord Jesus came, even though born a king, laid that to the side. And he was not an authority. Matter of fact, he had authority, but he wasn't saying, I'm the authority. And he laid that aside because he had a mission to do. He went about his mission. But when he was raised from the dead, all that was done. All that needed to be done for the work of God and the redemption of man was done. And now, you know, in the New Testament, there are a few places where it talks about him. What, Hebrews 1, seated at the right hand of the power on high. Philippians, you know, after he put himself down, humbled himself to even the death on the cross, he was raised from the dead and given a name above every name in heaven and on earth, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in Ephesians, you know, it talks about that our eyes would be open to see that he is king. I don't want to mess it up. Okay, let's make sure on this. Okay, please forgive me that I don't have everything memorized. All right, here we go. He seated them at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head to the church. You know, it's not that he was given as king to the church. It's a wonderful thing. And so this idea about authority, he's been given it. And the other thing is, we can read these verses and we're looking back and stuff, but this was the right now. This was the moment right now where Jesus said to his disciples, right now, just so you know, but it was like, right now he said, all authority has been given to me. That must have blown them away. Because to them he was a teacher. You know, even though he said he's the Messiah. But to them he was a teacher. They had no idea how great he really was. But here, all of a sudden, all authority. Now, look at the word, all. All. Inclusive, isn't it? What's left out? What does not he have authority over? All authority. And I want to say that we want to say sometimes he had all power. No, it's authority. Power, you know, is, it can be like lightning has power. You know, electricity has power. Earthquakes have power. But he has authority. Nothing can go by without his saying, I'll let this pass. I'll let this happen. You know, that's why it's so important to think when Mary has that idea that I've lost the Lord, and the Lord says, I can't lose you because my authority won't let it happen. I'm holding you by my authority over principalities and powers, addictions, demons, whatever, governments. You know, you're mine. I will lose none that the Father's given me. So he says, I've got given you all authority. Now, why would he give him this authority? He's saying, you know, why is he given this authority? Why is he telling him about this authority? Because he is sending them out. And he's sending him out with an edict from the king. And that edict from the king is the ministry of reconciliation. That's his edict. An edict, I can show off my history prowess now. I taught world history for years and years and years. In the 1500s, France had a religious revolution. Huguenots, the Protestants, against the Catholics. And the Huguenots were the minority and the Catholics were the majority, but the Huguenots won. And their leader was a guy by the name of Henry of Navarre. And Henry of Navarre, who became Henry IV of France, was now to unite the kingdom. And he saw all the religious turmoil and he goes, you know something? I'm Protestant, they're Catholic, they're the majority, they're not going to like me. So he converted to Catholicism. But you say, well, he betrayed his brothers and sisters. So when he became the king, in order to unite France, he wrote an edict. It was called the Edict of Nantes, 1598. And in the Edict of Nantes, what he did was he says, I'm a Catholic, but to all you Protestants, I give you the freedom to serve God in the Protestant way. It was an edict, and behind it was the authority of the king. And therefore, all the Protestants were allowed to live in their cities, freedom. They could have their religious schools and everything like that. But it was an edict of the king. It was revoked later on by Louis XIV. And then all the Protestants, all the Huguenots came to the United States and actually the 13 colonies. And so we have a great thing. But anyway, he gives authority to the believers to go out with a ministry of reconciliation. And the ministry of reconciliation is this. You go out and the breathed life is our witness. Not just the words, but the breathed life. And the words come in and back it up. I should say, the lives come in and back up the word. But they come out, and then if people come and they listen to that saying, if you believe on the Son of God, that he died for you and was raised from the dead, you know, your sins are forgiven. And so when people came and they would come and convert in that way, their sins were forgiven. But if they listened to the message, they heard the edict and said, we want nothing to do with it, their sins remained. You know? Now, I want to make something really, really clear, especially for younger people. When I was in Houston one time doing a youth retreat, somebody had a question and answer period. And those are the hardest things to ever do, besides discussion groups. Discussion groups are the hardest. But question and answer group, because you can't really, what are you going to say? You're so dependent on the Lord. And I got this question saying, I have a Hindu friend, but he won't believe in Christianity because he thinks it's not right that if you don't believe in someone, you go to hell. And really, there's the misnomer that if you don't believe in Jesus, you go to hell. You're not judged for not believing in Jesus. You're judged for this. When you hear that edict saying, you know, your sins can be forgiven, and you say, no, I'll stand on my own before God. That's what's happening. You're saying, I don't need that. I can stand on my own before God. I don't believe I need anything. I'm good enough or whatever. Then you stand before God on your own. And then you must stand before or stand up to his standard. What is the standard of God for man? It's the man Jesus Christ. And so you stand before him. And, you know, in Revelation it says, you're judged for the works that you've done in your body. You know, it's not, it has nothing to do with this, you know, all I have to do is believe, or if you don't believe, you're going to hell. No, that's not it. The name is given for you to believe on is so that you don't have to stand on your own. Been given so you can be reconciled. That's the whole reconciliation. You don't want to stand on your own, you're outside. You want to be reconciled and brought in. And he's given a way to go in. And so he says, I give you this ministry of reconciliation. And those who will agree, those who will come and say, I believe, their sins are forgiven. But to those that won't, their sins stand. Because they say, I want to stand on my own. So when Peter stood up at Pentecost, on that Pentecost morning, he issued that edict of reconciliation. And behind him was the authority of God. The authority of this risen Jesus Christ who he was witnessing to. And what happened? They were cut to the heart. Because the Spirit witnessed that this was true. And they were saved. Let's say 3,000 were saved. Or was that 5,000? 5,000 later on. 3,000? Anyway, the whole thing is they believed on the Lord Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus. Said, you've crucified him. There's the sacrifice. But God raised him up again. Would not allow him to see corruption. But raised him up. So that we might have, seasons of refreshment? Refreshment because our sins are gone. Peace from that. Oh, glorious peace. So, we have a second word here. In John chapter 21, and these are verses 15 through 17, I'm not going to read all the verses, I'm just going to read some parts. Remember, we're thinking about the words of Jesus. We're not thinking about the response to these words, okay? We're thinking about these words because we want to say, well, what, he's speaking these words to me. And a lot of times, this is talking about Simon Peter, when we start relating with Simon. And this isn't asking us to relate with Simon. The Lord's not asking, I don't want you to relate with Simon. I want you to listen to me because I'm talking to you. As I was talking here, and this is an individual. He's talking individually to a person. And so it's not like a whole group here, and so you're all in code. No, he's eye to eye with Peter. Eye to eye. Not in a bad way, like he's looking at him, but he's looking into him. Looking into him, and said, Peter. And so these are the Simon, son of Jonah. Do you love me more than these? In verse 16, he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? In verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? So the word here, the phrase here, the statement here is, do you love me? Now, this is not to bring us all under condemnation. Oh, I don't love the Lord very much. Because that's not what he's looking for. Now, in reading these, you can read the Greek, the verse 16, 15 and 16, the word is akapao, which we get agape from, and verse 17, it's phileo, which we get Philadelphia from, or... but the whole idea is that there seems to be two different kinds of love. And to say kinds of love is not right. There's love. But when I was reading and thinking about these things, G. Campbell Morgan, and if you've never read G. Campbell Morgan, read him. It's just wonderful. To see the Lord Jesus through that brother, he writes. Not just to say, I'm studying for a Bible study, but read him. Read his commentaries on John or the Gospels or the Crisis of the Christ. There's something in there that you're brought to the Lord. But anyway, so G. Campbell Morgan mentioned about the word agape in here. And he said, this isn't kind of an emotional love. He said, it's more as if he said, Peter, are you devoted to me? In devotion, you choose. I choose what I'm devoted to. I'm trying not to be devoted to the Dodgers.
That's a good idea.
Yeah, I know. But, you try not to be devoted to things. Or you try to be devoted more to things. So when Jesus had this three times when he asked about love, his first time when he's saying, he used it in a comparing way. Do you love me more than these? Are you devoted to these things? Are you devoted to me more than you are to these things? And you go, well, what things are you talking about? And sermons have been read on it. But, the only thing that was there is a bunch of fish, because, remember, they did some fishing, and they didn't catch anything, and Jesus said, cast it over here, and they came up, what was it, 153 fish? And some people said, no, it's not the fish. It's not the success of business or whatever it is. That's not what I'm devoted to. It's the business, the ship, the tackle, the sails, all this kind of stuff. And some people say, no. He's not talking about it. He's talking about his friends, all the disciples. He's got six other guys with him, and he's saying, devoted to me, whatever. The whole thing was, he was just saying, is your devotion, does it compare? Do I compare? And like I said, he's not looking at Peter trying to convict him. I want to know, is this more important than me? He's not doing that. It's a question. He just said, Peter, are you devoted to me more than these? And the second time, he says, are you devoted to me? It's like the way I looked at it. I'm not going to say the Greek says this or anything like this. It's like what does it take for me to be a devoted husband? What does it do? To be devoted to my wife, what does that mean? It means I take care of her, I'm her covering, provide for her, provide a home for her. I communicate with her, I even hug and kiss her once in a while because I'm a devoted husband. Okay? Sometimes I think, what was it like to be a devoted Jew? What did that mean? And the whole thing is, where's your devotion to me? Are you devoted to me? The things that mean devotion to me, do you do that? I'm sure my wife, I'm sure Barb wants me and looks for me to be devoted to her. Devoted to her. I don't have other girlfriends. Our family, our things that we do, our household is I'm more devoted to that. So I'm not spending my money on me. So there's something in that. A devoted disciple. What's a devoted disciple? Peter, are you devoted to me? We've given up everything. What about us? We've given up everything. Rich man can't get into heaven. What about us? So that. But then he changes the word in verse 17. And the word changes to phileo. And phileo has this meaning. One of the words that Morgan was saying, it's a tender affection. But that's not good enough for me. Okay, tender affection. But there's something about having affection. I could be a devoted husband, but what if I had no affection for my wife? How satisfying would that be? For her. And I could be a devoted teacher, but if I have no affection for my students, what does that mean? I don't care if you pass. You too shall fail. there's... So he says, tender affection, but it's even... there's another way it was translated, some that says that Peter says, I love you as a friend. And really, that's something. Because what he's saying is, do you have for me the love that a friend has for a friend? Now, a lot of people say, when you're doing these commentaries and everything like that, and they always take this and they say, well, what Peter is always using, phileo, 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 and Jesus is using agape, agape, phileo. And so people say, well, what's happening is Jesus is condescending to Peter's level. We just saying, what condescension? Bringing us redemption, okay? A lot of people, we look at condescension as a bad thing. That so-and-so is so condescending to me. But God condescending to bring us up. But, I don't think he is condescending. I think if we look at this in a different way, we've been talking about us being the temple. The temple has an outer court, an inner court, and a most holy place. Jesus is saying to us, the outer court is our priorities. We're in your priorities, the outer things. Those are things. He says, where am I in the outer things? Where am I in your priorities? And then the inner court is our spiritual side. Our relationship with the Lord, so to speak. How we respond to Him. What our relationship is like with Him. What is our relationship to Him? What is our devotion to Him as that Lord that we have? But the very innermost part of the heart is the seat of affection. And he goes deeper. He says, I'm going through the temple. And I get to the deepest part. And I want to say, do you love me like a friend? Do you love me like a friend loves a friend? Because there's something about that, about loving in that way. A friend... because he loves you or she loves you, can be swayed to do things that they would do for no one else. They will give up time, money, their very selves, because they love you as a friend. They can't let you. If you're suffering, it's not that they can't let you suffer, but they can't let you suffer alone. They have to come alongside. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Is that when we're given the Holy Spirit, it says, I'll give you a helper to come alongside you. This is what this is talking about. Jesus is saying to us, I love you like a friend. I love you as a friend loves a friend. And if we want to, I had a little example here. Jerry Lineber is my best friend. And I do stupid stuff and I get involved. But I used to be involved with the conference's finances at these when we were in Santa Barbara. Everybody's left, except Bob Hanna and myself and Mike McDowell and Jerry. Jerry was waiting. And So I'm involved in this, and Barb's got our two little kids. And I think one of them got lost or something like that. Is that right? Yeah. And Barb's beside herself. And I'm unaware of everything. But here's old Jerry. Instead of saying, well, I can go home now. Love me like a friend. Calm my wife down. Found my other daughter. Love slays. Love makes you do things that naturally you don't do. And so, I'm glad Jerry's not here. He left, but it's hard when someone tells you something. And, you know, before Jerry left, one thing I did say is, Jerry, I love you. And I love him as a friend. So the Lord Jesus then, just to carry this a little further, in John 15, he said this, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. And so Jesus, but you know, Jesus knew that Peter did love him. Not because Peter had some emotional, no, because the Lord Jesus had breathed his life into him. Peter, in his natural self, he was for himself. Denied Christ three times. Why? Saving his own skin. But after the resurrection, after the Lord Jesus breathed life into him, the end of these little set of verses, you know, and Peter's really upset, and Jesus says something. He goes, where's that in John 21 here? He adds on to this when he's talking about, you know, do you love me? He says, I'm sorry, I'm sniffing. My glasses are going. Oh, thank you so much, Suzette. And he says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. That's our natural man, isn't it? But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. He loved him like a friend. And so, you know, this thing about affection, I never liked the Apostle Paul. He is just so hard and egotistical. Be like me. When I was a young Christian, I hated reading epistles of Paul. I'm sorry, I hated him. He's just a hard dude. I stood to Peter right to his face and I told him, you know, you whitewashed sepulcher to the high priest, you know. But there's two things I read about 20 years ago in the scriptures. One was to the Thessalonians, and he said, I was like a nursemaid to you. And the other one is in Philippians 1:8, and it says, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. That changed my whole way I looked at him. I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, has affection for us. It's not just this, God loves you. I have an affection for you. I have a tenderness in my heart toward you that can sway me, that can make me move. So, devotion, priority, comes out of the deepest part. It's the affection for Him that rules our devotion, that rules our priorities. And that's what the Lord's after. And then the last one. I just read, this is just the tail end of this verse. After He told Peter the type of death He was going to die. And when He had spoken this, He said to him, "Follow me." And, again, this is spoken to an individual. And at the beginning of the Gospels, isn't that what Jesus said to all the disciples? "Follow me." He called them to follow after Him because He was bringing them together to be His disciples. He was going to be their master. He was going to teach them. He was going to teach them about the kingdom of God and all of that. And this isn't kind of that calling. Again, I'm referring to Morgan because I think Morgan is so good at not just being technical, but getting to a heart of matters. And Morgan said the literal translation of "follow me" is "travel with me." You know, not "follow me, follow my example," or this, just "travel with me. I'm going somewhere. Travel with me." It doesn't mean we're going to stop learning. You know, it doesn't mean we have nothing to learn from Him and we're going to stop being disciples or anything. But it puts us in a different type of level. It's not an outward learning. It's not an outward walk. Because we talked about being the life being breathed into us. His life is in us. And the traveling with Him is the life is in us. And like Ed's been sharing, like we're the shell and the life is in us. And so what's happening is He's saying, "Travel with me here. Let me come in you and you be the legs that walk and we'll go together. I'm in you and you're in me. Let's go together." Now, where is He going? You know, well, He's going to ascend into heaven. But, He's ascending. Why? Why is He ascending? He's going to be enthroned. This is what Psalm 2:6 says. "I have set my king on his throne." Is that right? "I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion." He's going up to his holy hill where He's going to rule and reign forever. And I just want to put this in a way. He's saying, "I want you to come with me where I am." And that's like in Ephesians where it says, we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And so we have this picture of being there. But that's our position. That's our positional thing. There has to be a getting there. Now, we are there in Christ because of what He's done. But now let's make it into reality. And so He goes, "I want you to come up with me. I want you to come up with me." And so He goes, "We're going up the hill. We're going to Zion. We're marching to Zion." Now, so we go, "Yeah, Lord, I want to go with you. Let's go." And then let's look at this. We're going up there. And we've been fellowshipping the Lord. Psalm 24, verse 3. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Are you ready to go? Not me. Who can do that? "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Well, I'm out of the picture already. You know, you look at things, and I think that's what we do. We look at things, and we have a real experience with the Lord. And then we say, "I want to go on with you, the Lord." And the Lord says, "Yes, come with me. I want you to travel with me." And then we start looking at the road up. And he says, he who has clean hearts. But the good thing is this. Who is the one who has clean heart hands? Who's the one who hasn't? It's the Lord Jesus. That's the life that's been given us. And so we start to ascend. And when we're walking with him, when we're traveling with him, there's a verse in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. It says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? And in thinking about that, you know, we're in the flesh, he's in the spirit, but the whole thing is how does this come together? We have to come into agreement. As the Spirit is leading us to walk with him, we have to come into agreement to keep walking with him. And this is not like say, well, I gotta come. These things are things that take place spiritually in us. They're life. It happens. But the thing is, we have to come to the place where we're coming into agreement. This is, we talked about yesterday, you know, this is sin. You don't do it. You gotta come into agreement. You wanna keep walking with me. This is the way we go. And so really what I want to compare this to is when the Lord says, walk with me, travel with me, this is like the songs of ascent. The songs of ascent, Ed mentioned yesterday from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, they're about going up to the feasts, going up to where you were going to meet the Lord. And it was a wonderful thing. So, but I want to look at just a few of these psalms just to help us. And thinking, because we have some weird ideas about what it is to walk in victory. And so it says, we look at it and it starts out and we look at the hill and we think of, oh my gosh, what, I don't know if I can really be a Christian. I can't do these things. And we're looking at the hill and Psalm 21, this is just a microcosm of the whole walk. And he says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Oh my gosh, look at the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. All authority has been given. He will not allow your foot to be moved. In other words, your foot to lose its traction, you know, and move out of place so that you fall down the road. He will not allow you at my foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. He's the shade at your right hand, the sun that will not strike you by day, the moon by night. The Lord will preserve you from all evil. Preserve yourself. Now this is a really good verse. Because when I was studying this for something, I think it was the last conference I was doing this. It says, the Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in. This word, this idea, the Lord shall preserve your going out, means, you know how we want to start? Lord, I want to start with you. I want to go, but I don't know if I can make it, or I get so far and I fall. He says, he will preserve you. It says, he will make your coming out last. I will make it last. I know you don't have the strength to do something, but I'm in you, and I'm going to make it last. You're not going to fall all the way back down. Because I'm going to make it last. I'm watching you. I've told you to come up with me. Do you think I'm going to desert you? I'm going to make it last. My love lasts. And I'm bringing you in my love. The Lord will preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth. From this time. From that beginning step. How many of us, when we first came to the Lord, went straight on up? No, nothing, no barriers or nothing. We're victorious. How many times have we been slain? You know, how many times? You know, but he says, from this point forth, this is the Lord talking. From this point forth, how long? Forevermore. Oh, that's an assurance. That's not, again, we talk about presuming yesterday. That's an assurance you don't presume on. Well, I can do what I want. No, but it's assurance that says, Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. But I'm a flunky. And the Lord says, forever. I'm bringing you up. Now, when we picture a victorious life, like I said, you're just going straight on through. It doesn't happen. I'm sorry. I don't know it happened to anybody. I don't think it happened to anybody in the Bible. You know? And so, we have no, we shouldn't even think that we're going to go straight on through. Because it's an ascent, okay? And when you go to ascent, I don't know if you notice when you're coming up the mountains or if you watch if you ever go out and you're looking at the mountains, and the mountains go like this, you know, as they're going up. So, as you're ascending, you're going from here to here. But on your ascent, you're kind of going up, and then there's a little dip, and then you're going up again, and then there's a little dip, you know, and sometimes it dips a little longer, and then you're going back up. But that's what our ascent is like. It's not like the plane taking off. You know, we feel the power behind us. But in all these songs, you have a picture of this ascent that isn't just a straight up, you know, a gradual upgrade that you're just climbing like that, you know, that the ones that you hate to ride on your bicycle because you don't really notice that you're ascending. But here, you know you're ascending. And now, so, if we look at this, there's conflict. And so, just to pick out a couple of these Psalms, in 124, you know, you're going through there, and your life is full of conflict. But as you're going through those things, and you're going up those upgrades, it says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel say, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us. We would have been just crackers, crumbled up in their hands, spread out for the birds. But isn't it a wonderful thing that saying, you can say all these giants around you and everything that you have in your circumstance and everything, but what's it say? If it had not been the Lord who was on our side. Now, we can look at the Lord as being on our side as he's on my team. But I just like to look at it again as that paraclete. He's on our side. He's right by our side. You know, he's not letting us, you know, be crumbled up like crackers. And then, you know, again, because we get this picture that you got to get strength a moment and go up the hill. Psalm 126 says this. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. Now I'm going to stop right there. This implies something. What does it imply? That these people were in captivity. You need to read Psalm 137 before you read Psalm 126. Psalm 127 goes something like this. This isn't verbatim. I'm using it actually from a song by, remember the group Lamb back in the 70s? It's, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept for Zion. By the moping willows in her midst, we sadly hung there our harps. Our captor said, come sing a song of joy, a song of Zion. How can we sing of Zion when we've been captured? If I forget Zion, let my right hand lose its ability to do things. So here you have a situation, and you know in our lives, we get into captivity. It could be to our job. It could be to pornography. It could be to just the anger. We're captive to an angry spirit. But whatever it is, we find ourselves in captivity. And we go like, I can never get out. And then all of a sudden, something happens. Something comes about through the prayers of the saints or the visiting saints, whatever. But the thing is, when the Lord brought us back from captivity. Now, I don't know, have you ever been brought back from captivity? And what does it say? We were like those who dream. How did I get out of that? We were like those who dream, and our mouths were filled with laughter, and our tongues with singing. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Have you ever gotten to that place where people say, what the Lord has done for that person, even an unbeliever? What happened to him? How did he get out of that? God must love him. And he does. And then it goes on, and you say, you know, it says, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as in the streams of the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing sheaves with him. In other words, something good came out of it, even though I messed up. The Lord redeems. And he redeems, when he redeems, he didn't redeem us back into Adam. He redeemed us back into Christ. He redeemed us into Christ. And that's so much better. Or Psalm 130. I know, I'm closing up here. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to me in the voice of my supplications. If you should mark iniquities, who should stand? So what's happening here? This person has fallen into sin. Well, we're Christians. We don't fall into sin anymore. Holy sanctified. John Wesley. There you go. But falling into sin, the Lord comes in, he picks us up. And it's not like, you know, every time we fall, it's not like, you guys know who Sisyphus is? Sisyphus was a Greek fable. And his punishment was he would roll a stone up a hill. And as he got to the top, the stone would roll all the way back down. And then he had to go back down and push it all the way up. You know, some of us, we think that that's our Christian life. That we have to go all the way back down and start over again. That's not right. Like I said, we're going up here, we go here. We don't fall all the way back down there. There's a dip here as we're going forward. But the Lord restores us. And the reason why is, you know what that is? Because as we're going up, the mercy seat is going along with us. The mercy seat of God, who says, I will meet you at the mercy seat. Not at the depth of your strength. I'll meet you at the mercy seat. This is where I go. And we go not from the bottom to the top again. We go from faith to faith. Because each time we get to that place, we see what the Lord Jesus has done. And we put our faith in that. And then the next time we go up, we go to another thing. And we have to go through a different thing. But we find out that the Lord Jesus is the same. And he brings us up to the next place. We go from faith to faith as we're going up. Our faith increases. Not in the amount we have, but the faith increases in our experience. Because of these experiences of the Lord Jesus, we find out how trustworthy he is, how much he really loves us, and his power to save. It's his power that saves. And so here we have it. And then last, I stole this from Ed, because that's what teachers and preachers do. They steal things from one another. Psalm 131. We get to the place where we're no longer dependent on a sign that he loves me and cares for me and is going to help me. We no longer have to look for that because we know it. And now, like the Apostle John, we can rest on Jesus' breast. We can be wrecked outright, like the song goes of Margaret Barber, but only those who have been wrecked like that know what real rest is, because they found not a way out, they found Jesus. They found Jesus in them. They found Jesus around them. They found Jesus everywhere. And He loves us. And so, travel with me. That's it. This travel with me, this is a request. It's not a command. It's a request. Jesus is saying, travel with me. He's saying it as a friend. Travel with me. He's saying it as a king. He's requesting it as a king. Travel with me. It's just the request that's full of tender affection and full of an authority, a strength that will not let you go, that you can just rest in. And so it ends up like this. You know, we're going down the hill. We've already been talking about it. We all go down the hill. But we don't, we're saying we're descending. But in our spirits, we have an ascending life. In Psalm 84, verse 5 says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, the Lord, whose heart is set on pilgrimage, traveling with Jesus. As they pass through the valley of Baca, which we will, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength, from faith to faith. Each one, and this is the most wonderful verse, each one appears before God in Zion. We've made it. We've ascended the holy hill, which is where we're meant to be. Now, I want to stop this before I close. I know there are people here that either don't know the Lord or in a place where they've fallen away. And they might say, well, you know, that's good for those of you guys who believe. But you know something? This risen Lord Jesus Christ, and He's risen. It's not like He's just in a book. He's risen. He's alive today. Is saying, even to those who are not of the family, travel with me. Travel with me. I know you might be in a wilderness or anything. Just travel with me. And what I'm saying is this. He's saying, you know, we look for answers every day as we read this book. He's saying, open the New Testament. Open just the Gospels. And start reading it. Travel with Him. See who He is. Because He says this in Matthew 11:29. He says, you know, 28 through 30, He says, take My yoke upon Me. You know, that's another way of saying travel with Me. Come with Me. Because My yoke's easy. But this is what He says. He says, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon Me and learn. Now, a lot of your translation says, learn from Me. American Standard says, learn of Me. That, I think, is the better translation. Because Jesus is saying, come here and let Me teach you stuff. You say, no, no, no. Come here. Learn of Me. Come here and see Me. I want you to look at Me. Be with Me. Learn of Me. And this is a promise, you will find rest for your souls. You will. This is the promise to you that are struggling so much. You don't have to go down to the bottom of the hill again. He's saying right here, He's saying to you right now, I'm right here. Travel with Me, and I'll give you the rest that you desire. I'll give you the direction in your life that you're seeking. I won't leave you on your own. I love in John it says, I won't leave you as orphans. In other words, I won't leave you uncared for. So, brothers and sisters, I'm glad that we had this time together. And I just pray that as we go down the hill, we would remember that in our hearts, Jesus is saying, travel with Me, and let's ascend together. And each one will appear in Zion. How glorious, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that You have given us Jesus. Jesus Christ, the risen one. He lays in the tomb no more. He died once for us. We've heard Your edict. We've been reconciled to God. And now, Lord, we are going forth with you. We do want to have in us that spirit that ministers life, that calls others to reconciliation. But Lord, we want more than anything to know your loving friendship to us, your great love for us, your authority over us and in our lives. But even most, Lord, we want to know you traveling with us and in us. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We thank you you've made truths known to us. Now, Lord, make them real to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.